talk today about the power of the resurrection. And you know, I'm going to have you do stand with me. Take your Bibles in your hands. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. The Word of God says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means to attain, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want you just to focus in that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to talk to you about the power of his resurrection today. Holy Father, Lord, open up our hearts and minds. It's an exciting day, Lord God. We are truly, Lord God, in awe, and we marvel over this, Lord, this significant event that split history in two, Lord God. It literally split religion in two, Lord God, and it splits our hearts in two. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have life because, Lord Jesus, you were raised from the dead, and we glory in that. And I pray, Lord, you the living Savior, you our living Lord, may you speak to our hearts today. And Lord God, not one soul may they leave this building, Lord God, before they have been touched, before, Lord God, they have been transformed, before they leave here very different than they came in. And Lord, we pray this in the glorious name and loving name and the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Again, the power of the resurrection. I want to just show you, I'm going to show you one quick video here. It really kind of depicts this, and then we're going to jump right into the Word, but
it was midnight on a Saturday when the announcement was made. They were having Jesus' funeral outside his garden grave. So great was the crowd that gathered at that dark and lonely place. As they told of the greatness of Jesus, a look of loss on each face. Tears filled the eyes of many. Others were seized by fear. If he was who he claimed to be, then how'd he wind up here? All I know is I could not see. Bartimaeus cried aloud. Then Jesus opened my blinded eyes and a hush covered the crowd. I was caught in the act of adultery when they threw me at his feet, Mary cried. All I know is that he showed real mercy to me. I only had a picnic lunch, I heard a small voice say. Jesus blessed the 5 loaves and 2 small fish and made an all-you-can-eat buffet. On and on, they just kept coming with amazing stories to tell, like the woman who was forever changed when she met Jesus at the well. Hey, let me tell you my story, Lazarus loudly said. Jesus gave life back to me, and I know I was dead. On and on, they just kept coming. So great was his fame. If they think they can hold him here, someone said, why, they're all insane. Then all at once the place got quiet, except for a hideous sound. Laughing, Satan himself showed up, just walking, pacing up and down. Fools, all of you, I heard Satan cry. Your God is dead and buried, why, you all saw him die. Then like a mighty rushing wind, in walked the Holy Ghost. Satan took 2 steps back, trembling, surrounded by a heavenly host. Why are you here? Satan screamed when the Holy Ghost turned abrupt. The master left a wake-up call with the Father, and I just come to wake him up. When should I move the stone? Michael, the angel of war, asked. When you see the sunrise, the Holy Ghost said, then you can do the task. Watch the stone, Satan cried, as demons fill the place. Over my dead body will he ever rise, the Holy Ghost said, whatever it takes. Then the first ray of sunshine broke through with morning light. What happened next was awesome and such an amazing and glorious sight. With just a little push, Michael rolled the stone away. On the cold, hard slab of death, there the body of Jesus lay. Demons tried to hold him down as death rattled his chest. Hold him fast, Satan screamed, and death replied, I'm doing my best. Then a demon shrieked, I saw him move. Another cried, it's true. I don't think we can hold him here. We're doing all we can do. It was such an amazing thing to see death itself giving birth. As the morning sun came up, thunder rolled and a quake shook the earth. Oh my God, I heard death say, as Jesus opened up his eyes. You should have seen the look on old death's face when Jesus said, you got that right. It showed on Satan's face, as with fear his heart was seized. Satan trembled and demons ran as Jesus shook the keys. Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? As all of hell was shaken, all of heaven began to sing. You could hear the applause of heaven as God himself rose from the throne. Death had been defeated and there was a celebration going on. So I guess this funeral is over. He's no longer in the ground. Jesus rose with great power, proving you can't keep a good man down. So with a great ovation of praise, lift your voice and shout, Satan has lost the battle, and of that there is no doubt. Now let all the earth rejoice and all creation sing, Jesus is alive and well, and forever the King of Kings.
Amen. He is risen. So let's talk about the power of the resurrection. Okay, again from the book of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now I want you to look at that word know, because it is a word that conveys experience. It is a word that conveys a personal experience. It is not mere intellectual assent. It is the experience of the heart to know. The scriptures, the word know is used for a husband who knows his wife and a wife who knows her husband. I know my wife better than I know any human being on the face of the earth. We know each other intimately. I know her in a way that I have never known any other person. To know Jesus is to know him in a deeply intimate way. It is not merely, again, just simply having it in your head and saying, I know Jesus. You will see a massive difference between a person who just has an intellectual knowledge of Jesus and a person who has a heart knowledge of Jesus. A person who has a heart knowledge of Jesus, it is transforming. It affects every different area of their lives. It touches their home and their family and their marriage and their career. It's in them when they're sleeping and it's in them when they're awake. It's in them in the good times and it's in them in the bad times. It's in them when they're on the mountaintop and it's in them when they're in the valley of the demons. It's in them when it's rainy and it's in them when it's sunny. It transforms the person's entire life. So I want to talk to you about what it is to truly know him and to know the power of his resurrection. The first thing I want you to look at, the power, okay, of the resurrection is the power of eternal life. It is the power of eternal life. In John chapter 11, verse 25, the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. We were going through the Gospel of John. I shared this with you. Jesus here, he is not talking about the bodily resurrection. He is talking about a resurrection of the soul. I'm going to show you this because there are two aspects to the resurrection. There is the resurrection of the soul and there will be a resurrection of the body. He is saying here, I am the resurrection and life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. When a person dies in Christ, what happens? They go to be with him. In an instant, they go to be with him forever. And they leave the old body behind. Now, I don't know about you, and I really take care of this thing. I manage it, and I eat right, and I exercise, but I don't want to take this thing with me. I'd like to have a glorified body like his body was after he was raised from the dead. I was looking at a picture a couple weeks ago, and I used to be a competitive bodybuilder, and there was this picture of one of my favorite bodybuilders who's now 70 years old. And when he was in his 20s and 30s, he was buffed. He was incredible. He not only had a six-pack, he had an eight-pack, right? And he had every muscle was visible. And if the ladies saw him today, they would say he is hot. Okay? He wasn't overly huge, but he had this incredible symmetrical body. But when I saw the picture of him at 70, He was saggy. He was wrinkled. Okay, everything had gone south on him. When it once was north, it went south. And you know what? I don't want to take this old body with me. So on the day that I breathe my last, unless he comes before, my soul will go to be with him. And that is just a wonderful blessing, and that is a hope. In Romans 8:11, it tells us, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There is, again, the resurrection of the soul, but there is the resurrection of the body. And there will come a day when the Lord returns, and every person who has died in Christ, that body that you left behind is going to be transformed, it is going to be glorified, and it is going to be united to your soul that is with him. There is a scientist from MIT who has written a number of essays in these recent years saying that he believes that in time science will be able to resurrect every person who has ever died. That every human being who has ever died through history, their DNA is somewhere. It's still somewhere. It may be floating in an ocean. It may be down in the ground. But every person's DNA, I just want to just say this, it's not science that's going to raise up, okay, the bodies, okay? It is the Lord Jesus who is going to raise up, again, everybody. And those who have lived in him, those who have believed in him, they are going to be raised to the resurrection of life. And that body is going to be glorified. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." But notice this, "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." Doesn't mean we're going to be gods. It means that we are going to have a body like his. And what a glorious body it was. It was so glorious that he could move through walls. And yet he could still eat. Because he sat down and he ate. And we'll look at that in just a second. He had breakfast with the disciples. He ate fish. And when he ate it, it didn't fall through him. You know what's going to be neat, folks? I know some of you are calorically challenged. You will be able to eat as much as you like and you will not get fat. How about that? Hallelujah. Some of you are sitting there going, hallelujah. The end of dieting. Dying will be the end of dieting. Okay, when we go to be with him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that body, there won't be that propensity towards sin. That body will be glorified. It will not get tired. It will not get sick. It will not get old. You will not experience headaches. You will not experience diarrhea. You will not experience constipation. You will not get irritable bowel syndrome. You will not get tendonitis, gingivitis, bronchitis, colitis, diverticulitis, tonsillitis, or any other itis. It will be the end of all the itises. He's going to X out the itises, and we will have a glorified body. Isn't that great? That is great. Look at what it tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, who we cry out, Abba." That is the equivalent in the Hebrew of saying daddy. Intimacy with the Father. "We will cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I hope that you understand this. We teach this here in the church. When you have received Jesus Christ into your heart, you have truly received Jesus. I'm not talking about religion. Some of you people, you're very religious. I'm very unreligious. If you get around me enough, you'll see I am an extremely unreligious, but I'm not a religious person. I really kind of hate religion. I believe the Lord hated religion. In fact, the only problem he really had was with religious people. He didn't have a problem with anybody else. I am not a religious person. I believe in a relationship with the Lord through a son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that relationship should permeate not in a bunch of religious deeds, but love for other people. And we should live a life where we carry people in our heart and when we really care for other people. I believe that's the true Christian life, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's what he called us to. When you have truly taken Jesus into your heart and you have that experience, you will have an assurance. And that assurance will be an assurance of salvation. And you will know, and you will believe, and you will be certain, and there are many people here in this church today who can testify to this, that if they should die this day, they know they're going to go to be with the Lord. Not because they're good little boys and girls, not because they're religious, but because they have taken Jesus Christ the Savior, who stretched out his arms that Friday, and he took their sins upon him, and he died. He got put in that grave, and on the third day he was raised from the dead to life, and he has given his life and placed his eternal life in their hearts. And that is the assurance that comes to us. Now, when I was younger, I was raised in the Roman Catholic home. It wasn't very religious Roman Catholic home, but my first experience of death came with my grandfather, Frank, when he had died. My name is Frank, and I was named after my grandfather. And it was my first experience of ever going to a funeral. My mom had gone to the funeral days before, and the funeral, I believe, at the wake actually lasted 5 days. This is a pure Italian funeral. You dress in black. The women wear veils. There is screaming, there is crying, and there is wailing at the front of the funeral parlor. Again, and that goes on for days. Well, this is my first experience of a Roman Catholic Italian funeral, and I go there. And I was about 13 years old, and my father says to me, "You're going to go up to see your grandfather." And I said, "I don't want to go up to see my grandfather." I had some wonderful memories that I still have of my grandfather. My grandfather was very gentle, and he was very kind of, my grandfather, when I used to go out, he lived out in Staten Island, he used to take me to church with him on Saturday night, this little chapel in Staten Island. So I had very good memories of him. And I said to my dad, I said, "I don't want to go up there and see my grandfather." He said, "You're going to go up there and you're going to see your grandfather, you see your grandmother, and you're going to see your mother." And he takes me up there, and there's screaming and there's crying, and they're going, they're just wailing, and it's, you know, again, crying, and there's tears, and there's, and so my father goes, he shoves me up to the casket, and I look down, and I see my dead grandfather. And all of a sudden, when I got there, my grandmother, because my name was Frank and my grandfather's name was Frank, my grandmother started, "Ah!" I mean, it was like screaming and screeching and yelling. And then my father grabbed me and he said, go say hello to your grandfather, your grandmother. And I went over, and my grandmother, who was about 4 feet tall and about 4 feet wide, who had biceps that were bigger than mine ever were as a bodybuilder, she grabbed me and she pulled me into her bosom, and all I can tell you is she pulled me here, and I was going, "Ah!" And I tried to break away, and she pulled me again, and I went, "Ah!" And then she pulled me again, and finally I broke loose, ran to the back of that funeral parlor, shaking, and did not ever come forward again. Now, I don't know how much of an effect that had on me, but I became an atheist a short time later. I did. I became an atheist a short time later. And again, I don't know if that had an effect, because people who were supposedly professing the afterlife and God, how could you be in such grief? I mean, I understand grief, but how could you be in such grief? Now, I became a Christian about 10 years later, and I attended my first Christian funeral not knowing what to expect. And when I walked into the funeral parlor, it was a brother in our church who had gone home to be with the Lord. I was greeted by his family, his children, his wife, and friends, and people from the church. And I was amazed. There was grief that they were separated, but there was joy in knowing that he was with the Lord. There was peace. And there was this incredible joy in the hearts of these people. And I saw they had the assurance of salvation. About a month ago, a dear brother in our church, a deacon, loved. Let me tell you, the church was as filled at his funeral as it is today. It was as filled. It wasn't a politician. He was not an actor. He was not an athlete. He was a servant of God who touched the lives of many, many people, hundreds of people, Frank Pugh. And Frank went home to be with the Lord very suddenly. And it grieved us. But that day when we came together to say goodbye and to worship, we knew and we know that Frank is with the Lord. He is with the Lord in glory. And we rejoice in that. That is the blessing that comes to the resurrection of eternal life. O death, where is your sting? There is no sting, right? We know that we go to be with him. And what a glorious blessing that is. And that is power. That is the power of the resurrection. For he has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Oh, good. Okay, number two. The resurrection is the power of fact. As somebody who is an atheist, I needed facts. I wanted facts. I didn't just want to, you know, some type of mystical experience. I wanted to know the truth. What are the facts? There was a guy named Thomas who was one of Jesus' apostles, a disciple. He also wanted facts. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And then when the apostles later came to Thomas and said, "We have seen the Master, we have seen the Lord, he is risen," Thomas looked at them and said, "I don't believe that. You're all hallucinating, you're all crazy." He said, "I won't believe it unless..." Right, and he says, "Unless I could stick my finger in his hands and in his side." He was gross. Do you ever think about that? It's that kind of gross. I'm going to stick my finger in his side? He said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I get a chance to stick my finger in his side." Well, 8 days later, after the resurrection, we are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 26 through 29, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came. The doors being shut," right? He just manifested himself in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here." He heard him. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas's knees knocked together, and I believe he fell down on his knees before the Lord. And Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, watch what the Lord said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are we. Blessed are we. Now, I still needed facts. And I wanted to know the story. So I want to share with you here very quickly. In fact, if you want more information about what I'll share with you right now, and I'm going to do this in about 5 minutes, you go to the window and you can order a DVD or a CD. It's actually from 2 years ago, or you go online and you get our resurrection message from last year or the year before, and you can get a detailed message that gives tremendous evidence. There is evidence that demands a verdict. But let me just run through these very quickly. The first is, someone moved the stone. Okay, we know that. That's a fact. Now, you may not agree that it was God, but someone moved the stone because the body was gone. And the question is, who moved the stone? And one of the most spoken about by the skeptics is that Mary. Yes, Mary. And a few of the other women went down and moved the stone. Now, we've gone to Israel numerous times, and we have seen stones like that that were rolled in front, okay, of the tombs, and they are rolled down into a gully. And I've been there, and one day, I think there were three or four of us, we got behind the stone and we tried to push it. And we were all pretty strong and we were young and we could not budge the stone. Takes a good 4 men with some leverage pipes and sticks to be able to move the stone. So what the skeptics say, they say it was Mary who moved the stone. I just want to show you this lady. This lady is Becca Swanson. She is supposedly the strongest woman in the world. And that is Becca Swanson snatching. That's snatching, okay, that's about 170 pounds with one arm overhead. Most men here today, if we put 45 pounds in your arm and I placed it there, it would break your wrist, okay? There's no way you're going to be able to balance it. But I just want to, I believe that it would take probably about 5 Becca Swansons to be able to move the stone. So just the thought that it's ridiculous. Second, the fact that the tomb was sealed. And what does it mean that the tomb was sealed? The Romans sealed, okay, the tomb. The Jews went to Pilate, the Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests went to Pilate and said, they're going to come and steal his body. So he said, well, then seal the stone. And what does it mean that they sealed the stone? They put a Roman seal on that stone. To break the seal was what? It was a capital crime, punishable by death. And again, if you want to tell me that the apostles all of a sudden got the chutzpah to be able to go and break that when they were terrified and hiding, it's really hard to believe. Fact number 3, the tomb was guarded. Not only did they seal it, but Pilate sent 4 soldiers, okay, a squad of soldiers. Those are 4 battle-hardened Roman soldiers. This is the first time I can remember when anybody was guarding a tomb to keep people from stealing the body, Okay, but they put these four soldiers, these are hardened, battled soldiers. These are soldiers, they don't kill people from a distance with a rifle. These are people, when they killed them, they took a short sword and drove it through them. These are people who killed people with spears. These are people who would go to the arena on the weekends, and they loved to see people being fed to the lions. That's the kind of people we're dealing with here. You want to tell me that the fishermen, and again, one of the things, all the apostles came and stole the body. You want to tell me that the fishermen, could you imagine this, the fishermen with their fishing poles, right? And they're like, Peter and John, like, taking on Roman soldiers? These hardcore soldiers. Fact number four, the burial cloth. Jesus was wrapped in a burial cloth. And you see there, he was mummified. They pour perfume on it. And it tells us that when Peter and John, they got to the tomb, when they looked in, they found the burial cloth. But see, the burial cloth was laid out just the way it was laid on him, and it's like he evaporated. Now, I just want to tell you, if you were going to steal a body, and there were Roman soldiers around, and this tomb was sealed, and you know if you got caught, you were going to be killed, would you take your time to fold that burial cloth and put it right back in place? We were robbed here a number of years ago. Actually, 2 days in a row, the same thieves came in and robbed us. And when they came in, they didn't tidy up after they robbed us. They went through we call it the poor box, so you gather money for poor people. They took the poor box and they broke it into about 1 million pieces. Every room they went into, they kicked down the door. There was broken wood all over the place. There was broken glass all over the place. They just went through the building and they took whatever they could take. They weren't neat. They weren't tidy. It doesn't make sense that they would come and steal the body and then lay out the cloth so neatly. Not only did they lay the cloth out neatly, but fact number five, the facial napkin. The napkin that went about Jesus' face, and this is interesting, it was all folded up, all nice. Again. Now, you know what? There's a story in this. In the Jewish culture, in the time of the Lord, when a man sat down to eat, if he was eating and he had to get up for something, what he would do is he would take his napkin and he would fold it, which sent a message to everybody at the table, and if they had servants, that he was coming back. If he took the napkin after he was eating and he dropped it down his plate, that basically sent a message he was not coming back. The Lord took the napkin and he folded it up real nice. And folks, that's a message to us that coincides with numbers of scripture passages. He coming back. And if you understand what the Bible's saying, and all the things that he said would be happening at the time that he was coming back, he coming back soon. You see what's going on in this world? You see what's happening in the Middle East? He coming back soon. It tells a story. Fact number six, the transformation of the apostles. Peter denies the Lord, right? He denies the Lord three times. All the other apostles desert him. And John is the only one who is at the cross. He is the only apostle. Judas kills himself, and the other 10 have run away. And John is the only one who is at the cross. They are cowardly. They are terrified. They are afraid. They are in hiding. One tradition says that James, the brother of John, hid in a sewer. He was so terrified that they were going to come arrest him and kill him. Now, within a few days, right, just a couple of weeks pass, and these terrified little lambs suddenly are on the streets preaching and telling Jerusalem that he has risen, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. And they are as bold as lions, from lambs to lions. You want to just motivational? If I could learn that motivational technique, man. I mean, just to go from a lamb to a lion, from a coward to a courageous hero. And they are preaching in the streets, and they are told by the religious leaders, you stop telling people about Jesus. You stop talking about him. You stop speaking in his name. And you know what they said, shall we obey men or shall we obey God? We can't but help speak about him. And what they did is they took him and they gave him beatings. And you know what? After the beatings, they continued to speak the word of God. They locked him up in prison, and they continued to speak the word of God. And ultimately, every one of them but John would die. I just want to tell you this. I, in my study of history, have never come across a human being who will die for a known lie. No one. You don't die for you. Heck, you're not going to suffer for a known lie. Look at Washington. You see all these scandals in Washington? You got the IRS scandal, right? You got this scandal. You know, once these people are caught and they're facing a little jail time, they sing like canaries. They sing like canaries. They tell the whole story. As soon as they know that they're going to be put in jail, even for a short time, they're not facing death. They're just going to be in jail. So, and the jails, they put the politicians in their country clubs. They play golf. They have tennis courts. And they sing like canaries. And it doesn't make sense. A person will not die for a known lie, yet every one of them, what John, died. Andrew was crucified, Bartholomew was beaten, then crucified, James the son of Alphaeus stoned to death, James son of Zebedee beheaded, John exiled, the only one who wasn't killed, exiled for his faith, and he died in old age. Judas not Iscariot, stoned to death, Matthew speared to death, Peter crucified upside down, Philip crucified, Simon crucified, Thomas speared to death, and Matthias stoned to death. That's from Fox's Books of Martyrs. People don't die for a known lie. They believed, and I believe they truly saw. Fact number 7, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who is murdering Christians, he supervises the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. He's arresting the Christians. He is hell-bent on destroying Christianity. He is hell-bent on destroying the church. And this is the most amazing conversion in 2,000 years. This man who was hell-bent on destroying the church, he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And he writes 1/3 of the New Testament, and he brings the gospel to Asia Minor, and he brings the gospel to Greece, and he brings the gospel to Rome, and it's likely he brought the gospel to Spain, but he brought the gospel to the world. He laid the very foundation of the spreading of the gospel. He is beaten, he is stoned, he is whipped, he's shipwrecked 3 times, and he just like the he's like the ever-ready bunny, man. He just keeps on going. He keeps on going. He is just on this crusade for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact number 8, the body of Christ. 2,000 years, and there have been millions and millions, possibly billions, who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, people from every race, people of every color, people of every nationality, people with high IQs and people with low IQs have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And amazingly, many of them too have died for their faith. And even today, our brothers and sisters are killed. And you saw what happened in Kenya. Keep those people in prayer. In Kenya, 147 Christian people were killed in that college. And you know what they did? They went in there, and Boko Haram went in there, and they separated the Muslims from the Christians, and they killed the Christians. And if you're watching most of your stations, they're not telling you that story. That's what happened. That's the true story. Fact number 9. Where's Jesus' body? Where's the body? You want to put an end to it all? You have Pilate and you have the Roman legions. You have Caiaphas and you have all the power of the temple guard. You have Herod and you have his army. You have this tremendous power, okay, and they could not, all you had to do was just come up with the body. It had to be somewhere. And you know, in 2,000 years, and you go to Jerusalem, it's the most excavated area on the face of the earth. All you're doing is you're walking through archaeological sites in Jerusalem. We go to Jerusalem, it's just walking from one archaeological site to another. And they dug it here, they dug it here, they dug it here, centuries, okay, of archaeological research. And in 2,000 years, they have not found the body. And people say, well, you know what, you Christians, you know, you're taking this blind leap. No, we're not taking a blind leap. What we've done is we build our faith on fact and reason and logic, and then we take a step of faith. And that's what it was for me, a step of faith. And as I have continued to study, I want to tell you something. I have no doubts. I have no doubts. No doubts at all. And I read books written by skeptics all the time that attack the resurrection. I have no doubts. I am convinced. I am certain. It is certain to me that he has risen and that his word is truth and that he is who he said he is. He has risen.
He has risen.
Number three, the resurrection is the power of divine direction. It's the power of eternal life. It's the power of fact, and it is the power of divine direction. Look at John chapter 21, verse 4. Story is that after the resurrection, the apostles went up to Galilee, and they decided one day that they would go fishing. So they went fishing, and they have been fishing all night. They have been fishing. These are fishermen, and they have been fishing all night, and they didn't catch anything. Right? Remember? There were no fish. No fish. They've been fishing, and their nets are empty. No fish. So in verse 4, it tells us in John chapter 21, but when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children, and I love this, and he calls it children. It's tender, it's gentle. Children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Now, just, I preached a message on this a few months ago. First of all, they were in the wrong place. They were not supposed to be fishing, they were supposed to be on top of a mountain. And they were in the wrong place, and they were basically doing the wrong thing. They weren't supposed to be fishing for fish, they were supposed to be fishing for man. And they were doing it the wrong way. So their nets are empty. Let me just tell you this, when you're in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing the wrong way, your nets are going to be empty. And let me just share with you, there's two concepts to empty nets. One is, your soul's going to be empty. And you talk to a lot of people, right, at this time, and they're anxious and worried, and they're haunted by thoughts, negative thoughts. Just they tell us, the psychologists tell us, 85% of the average person's thinking is negative. That's the psychologists. 85% of the average person's thinking is negative. All this negative thinking. They're constantly living with worry. They're worried towards the future, and they live with regrets from the past. So their inner net is empty. And it also speaks of the outer net, the material net. They live in need. They live in scarcity. They live in poverty. There's a lack of provision in their life. So empty nets. No fish, right? No fish. Fishing. Some people fish for a whole lifetime, don't catch any fish. They just keep doing it their own way. I'm just going to do it my own way. So Jesus appears to them and he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. See, there's a right side and a wrong side. There's a right side and a wrong side. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's a high road and a low road. And he says, cast your net on the right side. Folks, let me just ask you this. Some of you are young, and some of you are old. Do you ever get tired just trying to do it on your own, in your own way? Do you get tired of it? You keep doing it your way, and you think your way is the right way, and you don't realize that your way is the wrong way, and his way is the right way? He made you, created you, and knit you together in your mama's womb. In fact, he drew you out on his drawing board long before you were ever born. He brought you into this world. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows what's right for you. You ever think about maybe just trying to do it his way? Just something as a pastor, you watch people, and you work with people, and you just see them, and it's like pain, and there's relational problems, and there's financial problems, and they're unhappy on the inside, and it goes on and on and on and on and on and on, and you just wonder, like, why don't you just try it his way? And you know you're in pain, and maybe you're medicating yourself. Medicate yourself with alcohol, medicate yourself with drugs, medicate yourself with, some of you just medicate yourself by just working all the time. Medicate yourself with entertainment, because you can't deal with the pain. You got to get away, got to do something, got to get entertainment or do something that just gets yourself away, because you're doing it the wrong way. So notice, it tells us in verse 6, so they cast, and now they were not able, right? They did it Jesus' way, they cast it on the right side of the boat. And when they cast, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of fish, 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Isn't that great? That's abundance. But not only did they have a bunch of fish, their nets didn't break. And they were able to hold it. You know. Listen to what the scripture says about abundance. When we start doing things God's way, in Luke chapter 6, 38, given it will be given to you. By the way, that's the Lord's way. First of all, give yourself to Him. That's where it starts. Just give yourself to Him. And then what's going to happen is He's going to show you how to give to others. But give yourself to Him. And it says, a good measure pressed down. I want you to see this. You know what a good measure pressed down? The grain has been poured in, and they press it down. Okay? He presses it down. It's pressed. And then what He does, He shakes it. So not only does He press it down, but He shakes it. And then He presses it down again. And He shakes it again, and He presses it down. And it says, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And when you give yourself to the Lord, I'm going to tell you something. The more you give yourself to the Lord, the more comes back. I am amazed. I'll just tell you this. And I've been walking for the last week on air. I'm amazed at the blessings. And they are internal and they are external. The blessings God pours out in my life. And it's not because I'm so wonderful. It's not. It's just, as I give myself to Him, He gives me more. And He just pours it into my life. I enjoy a wonderful life, and I'm just thankful to Him for that. All right, look at number four. The resurrection is the power of divine relationship. So we're back still in the same story. Jesus appearing to the apostles while they're fishing, and it tells us, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Have you ever had breakfast with Jesus? Yet none of the disciples dared to ask Him, who are you? Knowing that was the Lord. And Jesus says, came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. A relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A relationship. You know, when I get with Him and we have that intimate time, we have fellowship, we have a time where I commune with Him, let me just tell you, He strengthens me. He blesses me. He encourages me. He is like a wind underneath my wings. He fills me with joy. He fills me with peace. He touches the depths of my heart. I mean, no matter when, no matter where, when I get with Him and I have that intimacy with Him, He blesses me. And the beauty of this relationship, you know what? I never am alone. I'm never alone. No matter where I go, He's always with me. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with me. Let me just tell you. Sometimes the Lord has to test you to show you how weak you are. And sometimes the Lord has to test you to show you how strong you are. The Lord tests us. It's not that God is in heaven when He puts us through these tests and He's going, well, let's see Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let's see how Frank is going to react because we don't know how he's going to react. He knows exactly how I'm going to react. It's not for him that he does that. It's because he wants to show me. So he puts me through things. And he gave me a great test. A number of years ago, I was driving home on an icy night. It was a week before Christmas. And I'm listening to a deeply spiritual song, as I always do, Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas. And I'm singing along as I'm driving, because I like that song. And it's like, all of a sudden I'm driving, and I hit black ice. I go off the road. There's two guardrails. And I figure, Lord, you're going to bring me right into a guardrail. No, He had a different plan. It was between the two guardrails, and my car rolled over a few times down into a gully. And when I hit the bottom, I was in shock. All the glass shot out from everywhere. The roof was down. I was like hunched over. And I'm there, and Mariah Carey is still singing. And just I'm sitting there, and it's like, all I want for Christmas is you. And the first thing I did is I felt my fingers to see if they were there, touched my face, and went down, touched my legs, and made sure I had legs and hands and arms. And I found my cell phone. I called Sue. I said, I'm in a gully on Route 340, and then I called the police and told them where I was. And I just want to tell you something. When I was down there, though, I felt His presence all around me. I was at peace. I wasn't afraid. I was at peace. And I was calm. And He brought me out of there without a scratch. I scratched my head on a stick as I was coming up from a tree, and I got a cut, and the big policeman was standing there. He goes, let me take you to the hospital. I said, no, I just scratched my head on a little stick. I'm fine. I walked away. But I had peace, even if I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Look at what it tells us in Romans chapter 8, 35, and then verse 38 and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the power of the resurrection. Nothing can break that fellowship forever and ever. Nothing. No one, no thing. Because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, let's look at number 5. The resurrection is the power of restoration. Again, same story. You know the story of Peter. What did he do? He denied the Lord 3 times. Now, Peter sins. What happens when you sin? Where do you feel like you're at with God? Yeah, you have separation, right? Sin separates. Not only sin, it separates us from God and separates us from one another. Sin is the great separator. So here, Peter, he denies the Lord 3 times. He's in hiding. The next morning, Jesus is raised from the dead. The ladies come to the tomb. They're the first ones there. And there are 2 angels. You know what the angels, listen to what the angels said. In Mark chapter 16, 7, now go and tell his disciples, and notice who? Do you see that? Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you shall see him just as he told you. Isn't that great? I want to tell you this. Yesterday, my daughter's wedding, and I had friends come from numerous places, and I got a chance to brag about you. And I did a lot of bragging. You know how you brag about your kids? I always brag about my kids. But I was bragging about you. And we had our leaders there, and I invited the leaders from the church. And I was telling a number of people, I said, I feel like I'm living in apostolic times, and that my brothers are the apostles. Not that I'm Jesus, but that I feel like, you know, Sam, Tony, the Deheers, Frank Pugh, Alicia Pugh, Lenny, Rita, and let me say this, many others, the ladies, you know this, you're like Mary and Martha. And you're like Tabitha from Acts 9. And the way you love one another and the way you care for people, I'll tell you something, I am so blessed. I'm just telling you, I feel like we are an apostolic church. And God loves you. And you know that. You would say like John, I am the one Jesus loves. And let me just say this to you. God loves you. Now, there's people here today. We call you C&E Christians. You're Christmas and Easter Christians. You come around here on Christmas and Easter. And you're not here every week. You're not here on a Wednesday night to pray. You're not at the shelter or at the soup kitchen. Or you're not visiting people in the hospitals and caring for the other people. Most of you don't know what's going on. Let me just say this to you. Do you know that God loves you just like he loves those who I just talked about? You know, the difference between them and you is they're just living in the relationship every day. But he loves you just as much as he loves them. And if you're away from him, you let sin get in the way of you and him. Maybe you had that once and you don't have it now. Maybe you wandered. Stuff get in the way. He wants to restore you. See, Peter let stuff get in the way of him and Jesus. His pride was the big problem. It wasn't a denial, it was his pride. And so what does Jesus do? So you know the story. He tells us this in John chapter 21. Right, he asked Peter, right? Peter denied him 3 times. What does Jesus say? Peter, do you love me? Right, 3 times. He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know what? You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, I you know I love you. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know, when he got all hurt, you know, Lord, you know I love you. And there's a whole deep message in that, in the Greek. And just saying, he restored him. He brings him back. He brings him back from that place of sin. And see, sin, it separates us. And what is Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what does it do? It restores us. Right? We were separated, right? And sin does separate us. And then all of a sudden, now we're back in fellowship with him. And that's restoration. With Jesus, he gives us something beautiful. Not only when we just come to him, every day Jesus gives me a clean slate. Every day Jesus gives me a fresh start. And every day Jesus gives me a new beginning. Every day. That's his abundant, amazing grace. He gives me that fresh start, that new beginning every day. Why? Because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, number six. The power of the resurrection is fresh revelation. So we see in John chapter 24, 25 through 27, and this is one of my favorites. He said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, right? He's walking along the road to Emmaus, right? Let's just look at this. He's walking along the road to Emmaus. He's risen from the dead. He's walking with two of his disciples. And then he says to them right here, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And then watch what it says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, they're not understanding the scriptures, the Tanakh. And Jesus explained. Well, I'm going to tell you, just stop for a second, those of you who are students of the word. What do you think the first thing that he shared with them was? What do you think the first thing that he shared with them? I believe it was Genesis 3:15. Right? The seed of woman that will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. First prophecy. And then he went through the prophecies of Scripture with them and he explained them. So he talked about Abel. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? Cain offered up fruit. He offered up fruit salad. And what did Abel offer up? Abel offered up a lamb as a foreshadow of him. He said, I'm the lamb. That's why God accepted it. You must approach me the way God wants you to approach. You can't come to God your own way. You don't make your own way to come to God. You don't decide, I'm going to just come to God this. You can't. You're insulting him if you think that. He made a way, and his way is his son. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So he explained that to them. And he went through the scripture verses. And you know, it's a beautiful thing when the Lord teaches you. When you're in a place when the risen Savior can teach you. Look at the genealogy that you see in Genesis chapter 5. And you have these names. You ever come to Genesis chapter 5? You're reading along, and you have the fall, and all of a sudden it's the story of Abel and Cain. And you come to chapter 5, most people, right, they skip over it. Well, you do that, right? You skip over Leviticus. How many of you have honestly ever read the book of Leviticus? Right? A handful of you. Okay, most people, they skip over those books. So you come to Genesis chapter 5, people skip. And I always want you to see this. Just again, I believe these are things that the Lord shared with those two on the road to Emmaus. So you have these names in this genealogy. 10 generations. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, when I began to study, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I began to learn Hebrew, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalalel, the blessed God, Jared shall come down, Enoch teaching, Methuselah his death shall bring, Lamech despairing, Noah comfort and rest. And when you put that all together, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. It's the gospel in a nutshell. I believe this is what Jesus did. Jesus sat with them, and he began to share with them. Let me just ask you this. How many of you find the Bible's a really big book, right? Especially when you first come to the Lord, the Bible's a really big book, right? We're like, it's a really big book. There's a lot of things to learn here, right? And you're having a really hard time understanding everything. I mean, if you really look at it, it's really not one book. It is 66 books written over the course of 1,500 years by 39 different authors. That's a lot. God taught me a great lesson once. I read a book on a man named Herbert Hamlin, who was a great missionary in Africa. And I read it. I didn't really get a whole lot out of it. And I put it on my shelf. A couple of months later, I met the author of the book, Reverend Dallas Mucci, who had become a mentor and a leader in my life and a leader here in the church. And after I met Reverend Dallas Mucci and got to know him, I read the book again, and I understood it. When you know the author, you will understand the book. If you don't know the author, you will not understand the book. And the risen Savior is our teacher. He is our instructor as we come to the Word of God. Why? Because he has risen!
He has risen
indeed! Okay, last thing here. The power of the resurrection is power for living. Remember the movie Braveheart? And when he's about to die, they're going to put him to death. And the queen, she loves him, and she comes down, and she says to him, "But you're going to die." And you know what he says? He says, "Every man must die, but not every man truly lives." Isn't that true? I find that's true about most of humanity. I think most people exist, but they don't really live. They're not really experiencing and embracing life. They're just going through the motions of life. And the resurrection, see, the resurrection is power for living. What the resurrection does, it takes us from one realm and it puts us into another realm. Most people live in the realm of the impossible. Ask yourself this. Are you living in the realm of the impossible or are you living in the realm of the possible? Most people live in the realm of the impossible. The impossible is characterized by fear and doubt and worry, skepticism, negativity. That's the realm of the impossible. The realm of the possible is the realm of faith and hope and power. It's the realm of joy and peace. And it is a supernatural realm. It's the realm where the possible becomes something that you believe, where you can grasp. Impossibilities become possibilities. It's the realm of wonder, and it's a realm of joy. It's a realm of tremendous shalom of God. The realm of the possible, okay, when you're leaving the impossible, it becomes a realm where you leave the old stuff behind. Today's a great day to leave the old crapola behind. You know, listen, some of you, I know you've come in here today, and you know what you got? You got the sack of crap on your back. You know, you know what? That sack, and as we get older, you know what? It gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and what you keep doing is you keep stuffing stuff in it and stuffing stuff in it, and you carry it around with you. You see, some of you might be really good at burying it in your subconscious, and you know how it manifests itself? In disease and sickness. It manifests itself in relational destruction. It manifests itself in misery in the mind. But to leave the old stuff behind, listen to what the word of God tells us in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. That is a true aspect of living in the realm of the possible. When you begin to live in the realm of the possible, you're leaving that stuff behind. You can't drive your car down the road of life looking through your rearview mirror. And try driving home today looking through your rearview mirror. You're not going to get off the street before you get in an accident. To really enter into the realm of the possible, saying, you know what, I'm leaving this stuff behind. And then it's looking ahead. Listen, Jeremiah chapter 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now you're leaving the old stuff behind and you're looking ahead. And you know, God has a plan for you. God has a blessed plan for you. And you begin to move towards that plan. And then there comes this infusion in the realm of the possible of strength, where you can begin to say, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And suddenly you become a person who believes, you know, you're believing now, and you begin to act, because faith always puts sneakers on. Faith always puts sneakers on, and you begin to move, and you begin to move toward. And now, what happens? What happens when you have setbacks? What happens when things go wrong? You begin to live again in this realm of the possible, believing that you know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. He's going to work everything together for the good, right? For your good. Why? Because you love Him, and because you've been called according to His purpose. And then you know what that brings you to? That brings you to a place of fruitfulness. Psalm 1, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." You know, that's fruit, that's more fruit, and then that's mega fruit. And you become a fruitful person who lives this life in this dynamic way. That's the power. That's the power that comes to us in the resurrection. We move from the realm of the impossible, where most people live, to the realm of the possible, where God wants to bring us to. And I see people here in our church living in that realm of the possible, and I see such blessing on their marriages, such blessing in their families, blessings on their careers, blessings in their businesses. I see God just blessing them in that realm of the possible. And when I see people living in the realm of the impossible, it's a drag. It's a drag. And we can enter into that realm of the possible. You know why? Because He has risen. Let me wrap it up. Okay. Jesus is risen. I gotta get this in there. Listen to me here. Jesus has risen, and He wants to give you eternal life. And He wants to give you the assurance of eternal life. Jesus not only wants to bring you to a place of eternal life, He wants to bring your families. You're here today, and you're not in that place where you have the assurance of eternal life. You know, He wants to bring you to Himself, and then He wants to use you, as He used me, as He used many others here, to bring the rest of your family to Him. He wants to save entire families. That is something that he desires to do. Jesus wants to build your faith to a place where you are 100% certain, where there are no doubts, where there are no fears, there are no anxieties, and nothing, not the skeptic on the history station with his glasses down around the bottom of his nose, right? Nor any problem can disturb you from that confidence that He is risen, that He's with you, and that He is who He said He is. Jesus wants to give you divine direction. He wants to become the one directing your life so that you can catch fish. So that you're not in a place of no fish, but that your nets are filled with fish. And your soul is filled. And your life is filled. Jesus wants to bring you to that place. He wants to fill you with His joy. He wants to fill you with His peace. He wants to meet all your needs. Jesus wants you to leave the old stuff behind. To press forward with Him to this new beginning, to this fresh start that He has for you. And He wants to make your life fruitful. Internally, externally. That's his desire for us. And again, it has been all made possible because, what? He has risen. Getting a little tired now. Look, that's a picture that's based upon a passage in Revelation chapter 2:20 where it says, I stand at the door and knock if anybody hear my voice. I stand at the door and knock if anybody hear my voice. And they open the door. I shall come in and I shall spend time with Him. It says, I shall sup. I shall fellowship with Him and He with me. I want you to look very closely at that picture. First of all, that door, it's on our hearts. That's what it's saying. He's not knocking on the door of your house. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And notice there's no doorknob on the outside. You have to open the door. And only you can open the door. It's a relationship. It's not religion. Can't dress you up. Or you can... Let's put some decorations on the outside of the door. Let's throw some ashes up there, or God knows whatever what people do. You have to open the door to your heart. And you have to invite Him in. I ask you today, have you done that? So that's the most important decision you will ever make. You just stop for a second. I know the roast is cooking. You know, I know the Easter egg hunt is going to happen in the next few minutes. You're going to be eating those little chicks made of marshmallow. Bring me some next week. I like them, you know. Just stop for a second. You know what? There's just some people here. You need to make that choice and that decision. You need to open your heart and invite Him in. And only you can make that the most important decision. And the decision you make today, it will last through eternity. So I ask you all to bow your heads.